breaking of commitments, withdrawing from important contracts is a way of life for sinners. And we see this more in our day than ever before in Western culture in particular. And in our immediate culture, we see it in our newspapers and on the internet. Broken promises, broken contracts, a failure to persevere in keeping promises. It's everywhere we look. It's the nature of our fallenness that we should be covenant breakers. I remember when I was a very, very young Christian, several months into being a Christian, and reading through my Bible and coming to this passage and thinking, I'm doomed. I'm finished. I am not a Christian. I can't possibly be saved because, in fact, when I sin, I know I do it willfully. And I continue to struggle with sin. And in fact, as a young Christian, I was just beginning that struggle with sin. And it says here that there's no hope if you willfully, deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for your sins. I thought, I'm doomed. I was really depressed. I thought, I'm like Judas was. I thought that I loved the Lord because he loved me first, and now I see that I'm doomed because I still struggle with sin. And so it is that one commentator, the very well-known British theologian F.F. Bruce, said that this is one that has haunted the Christian church throughout its history for 2,000 years. And of course, when you begin to understand how to read Scripture properly, how to read it in context, you realize that while there is still tremendously sharp teeth in this text, that it's not saying quite what I thought in my naive despair that it was really saying. And so, what a dangerous thing it is not to interpret God's Word in context. It's a wonderful lesson here of how if we don't understand the context, we will really be tempted to do exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to call us not to do, which is to give up, to turn away in fear rather than continue in faith. And so we are called, of course, to recognize that the worst thing is not only to misinterpret a scripture that's very important by taking it out of context, but even worse is losing the gospel itself, is turning away from the only possible hope of salvation in this poor, dark, and desperate world. There is no other way. And we are called, therefore, to live by faith, not by fear. And so the point that the writer makes then in these verses from 26 to 31, okay, that's a major paragraph here, and we've got to take the whole of it together. The point here is that judgment is the only alternative to the gospel. So turn from the gospel in fear, whatever that fear may be based on, and all you have left is your naked filth before God. That's all you have. There's only two alternatives. There's the gospel, or there's judgment, and that's all there is. And so what does sinning deliberately mean then? Well, it means turning from the truth. It means apostasy. And notice that it's particularly connected with the means of grace, that is, with the gathering of the church for worship. This is something, of course, that is not popular in modern America with our individualistic notion of freedom, that we can do whatever we wish, that we don't depend on institutions, and especially things like the church that are voluntary. We don't need them. We can have a good relationship with God all by ourselves. And notice that he's saying sinning deliberately is connected with this business back here in verse 25 of neglecting to meet together. And so there is a direct connection between God's grace and salvation and meeting together, maintaining that grace, learning to live by faith and not by fear. These two things are intimately connected. And it's why our confession in the great chapter on the church in chapter 25 says this startling thing, outside of which, that is outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Does that rub you the wrong way? It did me when I first read it, and I'm still reading it 40 years later. It's so out of touch with what goes on in our culture from day to day. You mean that I can't be saved outside the church? That's what it's saying. Our connection with the church, we take it so loosely. We don't need to be members. We don't need to be committed. We don't need to be publicly committed that this is the body of Christ that we identify with. It is our ultimate citizenship. We think that's not very important in the modern world. And I realize that I'm, in a real sense, preaching to the choir here, because you're here. You're part of the church. You're connected with the church. But the dangers, the temptations are out there everywhere. And realize that your understanding of the importance of being connected with the assembly of God's people is a minority view in modern Western culture. It's a minority view. But it is the view of the writer of Hebrews. And so we are on good ground to understand that those who turned away from the worship of God in the church was just like the temple. If you didn't worship in the temple, what was the alternative? You're an idolater. That's the way it was in the Mosaic covenant. There was no in-between. There was no gray area of individual freedom. This is where the rubber meets the road. And so it is that they were spurning, rejecting the eternal Son of God. Now, this doesn't mean that there might have been some who were giving into the temptation, and they maybe had not been worshiping, but they were going to get this exhortation, and they were going to come back. I think, of course, he's probably speaking mostly to those that are still there, but tempted. It's also, by the way, not meaning in any way to say that when one person goes from one denomination or church to another, for whatever reasons, if they are faithful churches, that leaving one church is in the category of what's being talked about here. No. And there was no alternative. There were no denominations here in the first century. There was the church of Jesus Christ, and it was a minority cult in the eyes of the Roman government and in the eyes of the culture. And so you were either in the church or you're out of the church. It's one of the lamentable things about denominations that, and especially in our individualistic society, that we can play fast and loose with the church. And it was not possible in the first century during the apostolic era. And so they had given up by walking away from the church. They were really walking away from the Christian faith. The two were so intimately connected. And so they were despising the Son of God. And what he's warning them is that the only thing that you have outside of Christ is judgment. There's no alternative. That's all you have. It's judgment. And so he's going back to the Old Testament, and he's using this very interesting type of argument, by the way, that he's used before. It's our fortiori, and what it means is it is by the force of the less to the greater. And so he gives an example of the lesser. If they were judged by forsaking the covenant of Moses with judgment and death, how much more will we be judged if we forsake the final covenant with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? And so that's the weight of the argument that he now is bringing to convince them, to keep them in the fold of salvation, in the visible church. And so rejecting the law of Moses was judged, listen to 17 of Deuteronomy, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. But this is for idolatry. Okay, it's for forsaking the God of the Bible. And remember that what is happening in Israel in the Mosaic covenant is it's giving a picture of eternity. And so the judgment there is not occurring outside of this small nation of Israel, but judgments are given as a foretaste of what's going to happen on the final day of judgment, when there will be no way out, there will be no escape, there will be no offer of salvation. And so the Lord is saying here now, if this was true for forsaking the Mosaic covenant, how much more is it true? And then he gives these three ways, so poignantly stated. It's earth-shaking, really, when you think about what he's saying, that by turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are spurning the Son of God. The same word is really trampling the Son of God. And I think the King James actually uses that, trampling on the Son of God. Just think of this. This is the one who was himself trampled, put to death, cruelly treated as he died like a criminal between two thieves on the cross. He was spurned already for us. And now the writer is saying, and you're going to, in a sense, put him back on the cross. You're going to reject him. And he has been rejected by God for you who have been chosen. Why would you give up such an amazing salvation? And then, of course, he also says that they profaned the blood of the covenant. What's the significance of that? Well, that little phrase, the blood of the covenant, would have brought them back to Exodus 24. It would have brought them back to the time when before the thunderings of Mount Sinai, the thunderings of God's awesome holiness, that Moses sprinkled the blood. He threw the blood of the covenant on the people. And what was that symbolic of? It was symbolic of the fact that only through the blood of this Savior could they be saved from the awesome holiness which condemns us all as selfish sinners. He was referring back to that, and they would know exactly what that referred to. And it would be a reminder is that by profaning the blood, by rejecting the blood of the covenant, you simply expose yourself to the terrors of the law and its condemnation. And then the third thing, which is really a remarkable statement, that you've outraged or insulted, or in modern lingo, you have dissed the Holy Spirit. You have disrespected the one who shows, who reveals to the church, who enlightens sinners to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have simply said, that influence I want to be away from. I want nothing to do with the convicting, saving power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so think, what a gift is being rejected here. And the writer of Hebrews is pleading with his greatest logical and spiritual powers here against the temptation to live by fear instead of living by faith in the only one who can save us from sin and from ultimate destruction. And so he weighs in then in this way and just says really what the New Testament tells us in so many other places. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so he is giving us this climactic warning now. He says that there now we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And then this powerful statement in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We like a tame God in our culture. We're just learning in Sunday school this morning that one of the things that happened in the intertestamental period after that heroic victory of cleansing the temple by Judas Maccabeus, that as that line of rulers in the Maccabean and Hasmonean line of those who were rulers in Israel, there was a slow deterioration now. The liberty that was enjoyed in restoring the temple very quickly became a political thing. And one of the leaders in particular favored the Sadducees. Remember them in the New Testament? Well, the Sadducees believed there was no resurrection. So there's really, the supernatural was completely evacuated from their religion. There were no teeth. There was no lion out of the tribe of Judah. It was a tame God. One that we can deal with as sinners. One who's not going to rock our boats too much. This is the kind of God that the world loves. And the world loves the kind of God that's tolerant of all kinds of behavior in the world today. And if you are not on board, then you are really out of touch with what our culture desires of you. It was no different forms, of course, but no different ultimately in the day of the writer of Hebrews here. And so this warning then comes as the backdrop for the foundation for now what he's going to say. And remember that in all of this, what may seem to our ears to be rather harsh is done out of great pastoral love. It's like the mom or dad grabbing the child's hand and whipping them back from the curb when they're about to step in front of an automobile. And so here he is saying, you've already endured suffering for the gospel. Why would you turn back now? Why would you do this? You've been already shown that you understand what it means to sacrifice everything for Christ. You even did so joyfully. You see, what he's doing here, if I had a diagram, I've never believed in using PowerPoint in preaching, but I want you to picture something then, that you picture a big line between heaven and earth. And of course, we are completely separated from heaven by our sin. But the glory of the Christian faith is that we are completely connected with heaven now because of the righteousness of our high priest who is there connecting us. The Spirit of grace has united us with him. And so you can draw a big arrow right through that fat, thick line. That's faith. And faith, when it is placed in heaven, cannot be turned to this world. And think of the world with all of its temptations, especially with all of its virulent opposition to true Christian faith. That's the world that exists below the line. Now, there are other things that exist below the line. God's blessings, the beauty of his creation, and all of those other things. But here, that opposition is what's in place. And what happens is that when our faith gets weak, and if we fail to be committed to a solid church, it will be weak. It will give in to the temptations of the culture. It will give in to the world around us, which says, you don't really believe that stuff, do you? Kids in school, if you're out there in the world, and eventually, whether you're homeschooled or in a Christian school, you get contact with people who don't believe the gospel. And in our culture, it is not plausible that the God of the Bible exists. In other words, it's not plausible that there's anything above that solid black line between heaven and earth. It's not believable. We believe in science, don't we? We believe that we can solve our own problems. Thank you very much. I don't need this pie in the sky stuff. You don't need a crutch, do you? Be a man or be a woman, you know, take responsibility. You don't depend on someone else. You know, the temptations, it's just not plausible in the modern world with all of our technological prowess. Much of which, by the way, is a great blessing. But with all that prowess, we think that there's no need for religious faith. And those that have religious faith, especially if it's strong, are liable to lead to great intolerance in the world. And they might actually hate us. And they might actually take up arms in favor of their narrow views. Well, it was like this back. Again, we're enjoying studying intertestamental period as Elder Roland is very capably teaching us this in our adult Sunday school class. If you're not there, you're missing a really important class because it's laying the foundation for the New Testament. And now we're seeing where Pharisees and Sadducees are emerging there in the middle of the second century before Christ. And one of the things that we've seen, and this is referred to in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, is this phenomenon of the abomination of desolation. And what that refers to is when Antiochus Epiphanes, who believed that he, or at least he wanted other people in his realm to believe that he was an epiphany of God, a revelation of God, and they'd better jolly well pay attention to what he was saying. And he went and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And he set up a statue to Zeus and sacrificed to him. And this, of course, was astonishing and horrible to the true and faithful Old Testament believer. And so he made it illegal to be a believer. And it is illegal, as we said last Lord's Day, to be a believer in many countries in this world. And it could be someday here. We don't know. We hope not. But it could be. The fact is that the world's opposition takes many forms. That's not the form we face now. The form we face now is this idea that it's sort of intellectually illegal. It's socially illegal to be a believer. And for different reasons, it was truly illegal, actually, to be a Christian. Or it wasn't. They weren't yet recognized as an acceptable religion, sort of like the Three Self Church is in China at this point. And so the writer is saying, are you going to live by fear of the world's opposition, or are you going to live by faith? And now, don't shrink back. Don't throw away all that you have suffered for. Because they had actually been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Publicly exposed to it. There were times when Christians back in the early church were publicly exposed by being put in an arena and made relentless fun of. Or if you were in a guild, which was sort of like a union today, and you were a believer and didn't give in to their idolatrous practices, you were shunned, perhaps put out of the guild, or at very least isolated in your business. And so we can see some very similar kinds of temptations. And he's now saying, don't throw this away. You were once confident. You were once had placed such high value in the heavenly reward, which is yet to come, but promised by the God who put his son to death and raised him on the third day. You put such high value in that, that you could say, go ahead, take my things. I love what one great saint said. He said, the destruction of all that you have on this earth is awful. But much worse is to take away the gospel, which is our salvation for eternity. So they had the right perspective. And yet now they were tempted to give in to fear and not to faith and give up their title deed to heaven. And of course, he comes now to the final portion here of our text in 36 through 39. And he's saying here, don't shrink back. Endure. Don't shrink back. It reminds me of, remember when the angels broke open the tomb of the Lord Jesus and the soldiers that were there, they shrunk back. They fell back because of their astonishment of what God had done. And so this is the opposite. They're now, what the world's pressure is shrinking back is kind of, you know, cowering in terror of the world. He's saying, don't do this because you're made of better stuff than this. You have need of endurance. You need to continue so that you will receive the promise of God. And of course, there are so many things that would keep us from continuing, but he says there's an example, and this is interesting what he does here. If you go and look up the quotes, you can see in your Bibles that 37 and 38 are quotations, actually from a portion of Habakkuk, which we read, and also from Isaiah chapter 20, which we didn't read. But if you look at this, and then you go look at those, you'll go, huh? This doesn't look like the same text. Well, because remember, the writer of the New Testament is also inspired. And so he takes and mixes these two texts, and what was implicit in the Habakkuk text about wait till it comes, he makes explicit by saying the it is salvation in Christ, the one who comes. Wait, because when he comes, there will be salvation. when he comes. And so what we get here is this interpreted and reconstructed from several places in the Old Testament quotation that he gives us in 37 and 38. And this is what we get. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But by my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so, we see two things here. Of course, now it's not the coming looking forward from Habakkuk's perspective of Christ coming the first time. It's us as believers looking for that final coming at the end of history. He will come. But the principle is the same. Those people who resisted the Antiochus Epiphanes and were willing to give up their lives in order to trust the living and the true God, those people had to believe in those promises above and beyond their present experience, above and beyond losing everything, including their lives. They had to trust God, faith that goes through that black line that separates heaven from earth. They lived by faith. They believed that God alone could save them and that he would be true to his promises. And so, my righteous one shall live by faith. And of course, Paul quotes this in reference to justification. Here, I think it's a broader view of faith as simply trusting all that God has promised in Christ, which of course is sealed to us through the shedding of his blood. And so, he is saying, if you shrink back, then I have no pleasure in you. What's he saying? Is this cruel? No. He's saying there's only one exit from this burning building, and it's Christ. He is the only way. And whatever pressures the culture around you may put on you not to believe in him, do not turn from him, because God approves of your trusting him and not in yourself or in any other reality within the bounds of his creation. And so, by grace, he is saying, you, brothers and sisters, you're made of better stuff than this. See how he's wonderfully encouraging them without taking any of the teeth out of the warning. There's no other Savior under heaven by which you must be saved. There is no other one, but you are made of better stuff than this. You are not saved by works. You're not saved by your own moral perfection. You couldn't be, because you were born dead in sin. Now you've been made alive by the Spirit of mercy, and you have been united to the Christ of Scripture. You are to live by faith. And so listen to what Paul says when he distinguishes Moses from Jesus. In this way, there are, of course, as we've seen throughout Hebrews, many similarities between Old and New Covenants. There is the one covenant of grace undergirding them both. But there are also distinctions, because there was a strong legal dimension to the Old Covenant that is not present in the New, because it was a picture of the need of sinners for a Savior. And so he says this in Romans 10. And I'm just reading actually the first part of 5 through 9 and then the last part. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It was like we were singing about the serpent raised in the wilderness. You looked to the serpent and the silver or bronze serpent, and you were saved. And what is that all about? It means that God provides your salvation. He's done it in Christ. And we are not called to scramble around trying to be good enough for God. But we are actually called to believe that his Savior, his Son, our Savior, is good enough to be our Savior. He is righteous, and he has saved us in a perfect way. And there is no other way. He who promised is faithful. I love the way he puts this here. Notice, and somewhat odd, he says, but of those who have faith. You are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And we usually, that word preserve is reserved for who? The Lord. The Lord is the one that preserves us. And we've read it in many places, right back in verse 23. He says, he who promised is faithful. And then last week we read a bunch of different places that Paul, in other letters, says that God is the one that preserves us. But now he's saying, but we have a responsibility to trust him, and that is what God uses to preserve us. But we're preserving ourselves by what? Not by being good enough for God, but by trusting God, by believing him, by following him based on true and living faith. And so, people of God, are you willing to lose everything? Everything, including your very life. We can't really imagine that. So just start with your reputation at work if you don't work with Christians or those that respect your faith. You're a Christian? Whoa. And I've experienced this in the workplace, by the way. I'm glad I have been at several times during my ministry forced to work outside of the church to earn my living, because I know what it's like to, when people learn that you're a Christian, and even worse, a minister, they kind of walk around you. They really don't want too much to do with you. Now, I've had other much more happy responses, but I know what that is like. It's not fun to be marginalized. And it's what happens in some cultures to such a degree that you're eradicated from the face of the earth. That's ultimate marginalization. By the way, that's an overused word. And a sociologist that I just read did a kind of funny thing with that. They said it's margarinized. They got sick of hearing the word. But you understand what it means to be pushed outside of your family, of your culture. It's not an easy thing to resist. And what he's saying is that when you're pushed outside because you're a Christian, the temptation will be to live by fear. We are not of those who live by fear, but by faith. And how is that faith cultivated? It's cultivated through a strong and firm commitment to the visible church of Jesus Christ, where the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered, where prayer is regularly offered, as it will be this evening, corporately, and as it will be in a moment here in our worship, corporately, for God's people, for our strength. All of these things, and particularly the preaching, the reading and preaching of the Word of God. We cannot live without these things. And young people, when you go off to college, that's a few years away for those of you who are the youngest, but it will happen quickly. You need to remember this. If you're not part of a solid church, you put yourself in great peril, because in the academic institutions of our nation, there is a tremendous opposition to the gospel. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't go there. It just means that we need to go there fortified to live by faith and not by fear.